I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Verses 17 through 21. Let us give attendance and attention to the reading of God's Word. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There is so much content in this passage that it's difficult in one or two messages to even try to exhaust the subject. It's impossible to exhaust it. So all we're going to be able to do is to lay some ideas at the door of your mind, to give you some ideas on what the passage means, and I hope that you will meditate on it, because it's a very rich passage. It's a mine of great treasures. The apostle here is describing the nature, the true nature, of the faith of Jesus Christ, which does not consist of externals, but in the condition of the heart before God. When he uses the phrase wisdom of words, when he said that he came to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made effect, the phrase wisdom of words does not mean empty show, but it means true eloquence and art. It was a phrase that would have been understood by the Corinthians. It means the natural power of words and the way words are used in this world in order to accomplish true results. The Corinthians thought that the power of the gospel lay in the way it was presented. And I hope that you and I will understand before this time is over that that is not the power of the gospel. Nor does the power of the gospel reside in the person who presents the gospel. But the gospel, the power of the gospel lies in the gospel itself and in the God who gave the gospel. There are two or three mistakes that you and I can make when we consider the power of the gospel. And by the way, not only is the theology of the Bible inspired, but the philosophy is inspired, and the practical wisdom is inspired, and the manner in which we are commanded to do this is also inspired and comes to us from God. But there are several mistakes we can make with respect to the power of the gospel. We can think that the power is in the manner in which it is presented, in the art or the eloquence. Or we can think that the power of the gospel consists in the individual who presents it. And both of these is essentially the same mistake. Or we can think that the power of the gospel lies in the ceremonies which God has given with respect to the gospel, such as baptism. I want to repeat these things because it's important we understand them. Because these things are everywhere manifest in the Christian community today. when we think that the power of the gospel consists of the way in which it is presented. Or we can think that it we think that it could be more effective if it's presented with eloquence and art. More of this in a moment. Or that the power of the gospel resides in the person who is preaching it. Or that its power derives from the goodness or the spirituality or the spiritual force of the individual who is preaching the gospel. Or we can think that the power of the gospel is in the ceremonies connected with the gospel. And every one of these is a serious mistake. And Paul says, they will make the cross of Christ of none effect. The power, in the first place, I would like to emphasize, is not in the art. Paul is asking the question, why should you go hear Paul preach? This is what the false teachers were saying. You don't want to go hear Paul. He has no eloquence. He's a bad speaker. He writes powerful words. He's contemptible in person. Why would God commit His gospel to such a man? If you're going to be a teacher, you should have the gifts of art and eloquence. And Paul doesn't have any of these. And Paul is meeting this objection head on. He said, I have deliberately refused to use the wisdom of words, for I was not called to preach the gospel with the wisdom of words. Calvin describes this phrase as meaning a skillful contrivance of subjects, ingenious arrangement, and elegance of expression. This is the kind of preaching that would draw the people to the person of the preacher rather than to the message of the gospel. Now, Paul is not saying that the gifts of eloquence or the art of the orator are to be despised and deliberately ignored. No, such gifts are truly from God. But Paul is speaking of the kind of art that would draw men to the manner rather than to the subject. There's a very important principle here. The art of preaching, or the art, you might say, of worship, whether it's eloquence or the style of music or the style of prayer or anything else, is to be subject to Christ and to have Christ as its focus. The power of worship is not in the style itself. It's not in the style of the music or the skill with which it is performed, but the measure in which it points to Christ. And if there's anything in the style of the preaching or the worship or the music or anything that takes place in the worship or the presentation of the gospel, if there's anything in these things that draws attention to the speaker rather than to Jesus Christ, then the power is not of God but of men. It should not draw attention to itself. If you preach and men go away and say, what a great preacher, you have failed. Men should say, how great is God? How wonderful is Christ? If you sing and men say, what a great singer, you have failed. They should say, What a great Christ! How wonderful is God! This is not to say that you should be lazy in the cultivation of your gifts. No, but the skills must never be in the forefront. The star of the performance is Christ, not you. The star of the play is Christ, not the play itself. The art must be used, if art is used, it must be used to exalt Christ and not obscure Him. Therefore, the manner is to be downplayed, subordinate. For God has chosen that the gospel be displayed in simplicity and plainness. How serious is it? Paul says that the cross of Christ is made of none effect if Christ is obscured by the manner. The art is not the power of God into salvation, but the message itself is. In another context, Paul says that there were those who were ambitious and were full of greed. And some of them were even contentious and in competition with Paul. Yet they preached the gospel. And Paul says, I'm glad that Christ is preached, even if he be preached in contention and strife, because it is the message itself. Now they were to be condemned for their manner in which they preached it. But it is the subject itself that does good. It is the foolishness of preaching, or that which is preached. Calvin makes 2 points concerning this. The gospel in plainness and simplicity shines forth in its own majesty and does not need to be clothed with Saul's armor. It does not need to be adorned with the peacock feathers of vanity and show. The message is good enough by itself. And Christ would bring us to Himself as little children and train us in the simplicity of obedience. We ought not to need philosophical reasons and beautiful expressions and flowery sentiments to persuade us to obey Christ. His word should be enough. In the many years, that I've spent in Christian education and tried to counsel parents on the discipline of their children. My wife and I were talking about this just the other day. There are parents who try to achieve obedience by manipulation. They bribe. They cajole. They try to give all sorts of wonderful reasons why the child should do what they're told to do, so that the obedience becomes the child's own choice. And all you're doing is reinforcing his own self-will. My mother had a stock answer. Anytime I asked why, she would say, because I said so. That's wonderful parenting. During Synod this past week, one of the speakers spoke of one of the ministers. He happened to be present when one of the ministers was talking to his little boy. His boy was about 7, 8 years old. And the boy was all whimpery, and he said to his father, "You've hurt my feelings." And Daddy said, "Well, I'm going to hurt a whole bunch more if you don't learn how to obey." Because the purpose of teaching men to obey is simply that, to break the self-will in them and bring our stubborn pride and our stubborn obedience into subjection to Jesus Christ. And if I give false reasons, let me put this another way. Why should we obey the gospel and come to Jesus Christ? Why? 2 reasons. Number one, because the command comes from God Himself, and we're obliged to obey. And number two, if we don't, we'll go to hell. The
There's not any other reasons. When you think about that.
But what do we do nowadays? Are you having sorrow and trouble in your life? Come to Jesus, it'll make you happy. Are you poor? Or it'll make you rich. Do you feel weak and alienated? Come to God, He'll give you power. You need power in your life. And the cross of Christ is obscured. There is so much here. All the programs that the church invents, all the persuasive ploys that we use, all the pageantry, all the ceremony, all the arts, and all the invention, all these reveal a secret suspicion in the back of our minds that the gospel is not quite good enough. It is not enough to preach the cross of Christ. We have to make it palatable. We have to make it exciting. We have to dress it up with the garments of entertainmentism, the entertainment or worldly ambition. It really cannot stand on its own feet. And so we use entertainment. We're afraid that people will get bored. Admitting that we think the gospel is boring. And so we dress it up to hide certain things. Admitting we think that the cross of Christ is offensive and needs something of it hidden. We play upon emotions and stir up feeling, thinking that men will not love Christ without external helps. That they need to be manipulated into loving Christ. We add moralistic precepts, revealing that we really do not think that Christ will lead men to true godliness and holiness. So we have to add a bunch of stuff. Somehow Christ is not enough. Sometimes the plain preaching of the gospel is not enough. Oh, beloved, how wicked all of this is. How very, very wicked it is in the eyes of God. For it obscures the beauty of Christ Himself. Fills the churches full of people who do not love Christ. But rather they love the other things. They love to go to church and get an emotional charge. They love to go to church and hear the beat of the music. And what attracts them is not the words, not the meaning, but the art. They worship the things rather than Jesus Christ Himself. Beloved, the power of the gospel is not in the art by which it is delivered, but it is in the meaning, the words themselves, as we've been trying to show. Neither is the power of the gospel in the person who is preaching the gospel. This was a mistake of the Corinthians also. And we're going to see that more drawn out in the weeks to come as we continue through this study. This is the modern mistake of the charismatic and the revivalists. You need power. How do you get this power? You get the power by long prayers and by the infusion of power from the Holy Spirit. Paul makes explicit denial of this in 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 8. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. The truth is this, that God sends upon His true ministers persecutions and trials and troubles, that they might know that the power is not in them, but it is not of their eloquence, It is not of their learning, not of their persuasiveness, but it is of God Himself. He will not give His glory to another. Now, He's called us to study. He's called us to labor. He's called us to pray. But the end result of all this study, of all this labor, and all this prayer is to know who God is and to know that He is the author and the finisher of our faith, that the power rests in Him alone. Young men, do you desire to be used of God? Then submit to His program for your life. Be prepared for humiliation and shame. Think of poor Elijah. He was up on the top of the mountain. Oh, God had blessed him. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar of the sacrifice. And he took his sword and he destroyed the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove. Oh, it was a grand and glorious time for him. He was so excited that he girded up his loins and he ran before the chariots back to Jezreel. How excited he was. Until the message came from Jezebel, "Gonna have your head about this time tomorrow." And he fled. He fled before the Lord. And in that long journey, over and over he prayed, "Oh Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've thrown down your altars, and I am left." You're going to feel like that sometimes. But you will learn from it exactly what Elijah learned, that the power and glory is of God. And He still controls the destiny of nations and the nations of the world. And when Elijah was through with that experience, he was on his way to anoint the next king of Assyria, the next king of Israel, and the next prophet of the Lord. God was still in control. The power is in Him alone. The power is not something that is infused into the ministry. For the best thing that the ministry can do is faithfully present the Word of God. The power is not in the sacraments. The apostle said, "The Lord did not send me to baptize." Not in the ceremonies. Not in the sacrament. The question immediately rises in our mind, how could the apostle be an effective minister if he did not baptize? It is not that Paul was downgrading the sacraments. Rather, he is showing that the gospel does not consist primarily in outward things, but in the work of the Spirit in the heart. The sacraments themselves testify to this. As John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but there's one baptizing with the Holy Spirit. He is the one." And the very purpose of baptism points to the fact that the real baptism is that which takes place by the Holy Spirit. We eat the bread and we drink the wine in the Lord's Supper. But even in that, we're testifying, as we read a moment ago, as we sang in that great hymn, that the true food and the true drink for the soul is the body and blood of Christ, not the bread and the wine, which can only nourish the body. When Paul says, "The Lord sent me not to baptize," there's a little irony here. There were some who perhaps thought that they could gain a little of the credit by the sprinkling of water, as if they could bask in a little of Paul's glory. They could sort of complete what Paul had done. And Paul is ironically asking, or he's saying, "God did not send me to baptize." You cannot get from here to there going that way. You cannot approve yourself as a minister of the gospel by doing ceremonies. For the true work of God is that which is done in the heart and in the soul. You do not understand my calling or the calling of the true minister, or you would not be doing this. The sacraments are signs and seals, but the thing sealed and the thing signed is far more important than the sign and the seal itself. The sign and seal may be emphasized to the point that the thing itself is concealed, so people think that they are brought into the kingdom of God by some magical ceremony. It is Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. That's where the power is. The simple message of the gospel ought to be esteemed most highly among us, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This is what is meant by the cross of Christ. He does not mean the symbol of a cross. He does not mean a crucifix. He does not mean a symbol on the wall or any such thing. It is the message of the cross. How is the gospel of Christ the power of God? Because as Paul tells us in Romans 1, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul says that the gospel of Christ reveals the righteousness of God. If a man desires what God desires, if he wants to be righteousness, if he desires goodness and righteousness and conformity to the will of God, this is where he will find it. And he will find it no place else but in the cross of Christ. What do we mean by that? Do you want real righteousness or you just want an appearance of righteousness? You will find the reality only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This does not mean that high morals and high ethical standards and great systems of moral philosophy are found only in the Bible. For that is not true. They can be found in other philosophical systems, even in other religious systems, although they borrow from God, whose law is written in the very nature of man. Paul is not talking about high forms of morality and ethics. The Greeks and the Romans knew that the love of God and the love of man was the highest calling of men. They knew that that was right to do, to love God and to love men. But they had no power to lay hold on their ethic and their morality. Seneca, for example, that great ethicist and moralist among the Romans, ultimately died because he had so compromised himself with the promotion of Nero and complicity in the murders of Nero that he was compromised. Without effect, he could praise high ethics and high morals, but he could not attain to them. You see, the gospel sets forth a righteousness that is acceptable to God, and the cross of Christ reveals that righteousness. At the cross of Christ, the sons of Adam do not come off appearing very good. In the light of the cross, the multitude before Pilate, when Christ stood before them, the verdict of the multitude was, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." That's what the mob said to Pilate concerning Christ. But beloved, the mob on that day was just echoing the verdict of God upon the desert of every son of Adam. For Christ stood in our place. And what we deserved before God was exactly what the mob was calling for concerning Jesus Christ. For he was made sin for us. If you and I stand in our own goodness before the judgment of God, that will be the verdict. For the righteousness that we have, the highest morality, and the greatest goodness that we can attain to, might bring to us the praise of men. and might even bring the affirmation of our own intellect. But it will not bring peace with God. And the verdict will be the verdict of death. For we have not really loved the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind, nor have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. But we have constantly come short of the glory of God. No, it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find revealed the righteousness which is acceptable to God. And that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For He was made perfect through the things that He suffered, and He fully and completely, all the days that He lived, kept the will of God and the law of God. For He loved God with all His heart, soul, and mind. He willingly took upon Himself the curses of the law, so that perfect honor and righteousness and justice and the love of God might be fulfilled, and so that not a single stain would rest upon the justice of God in the saving of sinners. And He loved His people, for He took their sins upon them, and He suffered in body and soul the punishment that you and I deserved. He did this because He loved us unto the end, as the gospel says. Your heart ought to rejoice in praise and thanksgiving. For this is the wonder of the gospel. It throws down all the wisdom of the wise. It brings to nothing all the vanity of men's minds. For this is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our sins were laid upon Him, so His righteousness might be counted to us. This wonder, though it is preached to all men, is effective only to those who believe, as Paul said again in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is the gospel received and believed that is effective. The world loves to speculate about ideas, to roll around words on its tongue, to speculate about nuances and distinctions. It loves to be thrilled by external things. But it is the gospel received, believed, and obeyed, which is the power of God to those who are saved. The congregation of the saved are those who feed upon the gospel of Christ, upon His broken body and shed blood, for they know where the power is. It is not of themselves or in the external things of manner and style, of ceremonies and men. But it lies in the truth of the words themselves. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You that He was manifest to take away our sins. He who knew no sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We thank You for that, O Lord, and pray that You would burn this truth deep into our souls, and we would learn obedience and learn to honor You, for You are God and worthy of all our praises and adoration. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us take our books and turn to hymn number 580.